following is a continuing of the vocation conferences given by Father John A. Hardin, S.J., on vocation formation. In this following conference, Father Hardin speaks on the subject, How to Direct the Spiritual Reading of Religious. Father Hardin.
I think there is some value before we go more deeply into the subject to ask ourselves, what is spiritual reading? We might begin by observing that spiritual reading is absolutely necessary for the preservation and growth in the spiritual life. Saint Benedict's phrase, Lectio Divina, divine reading, though immediately referring to the divine office, has in the last 1500 years been applied to every manner and means of the minds being enlightened about the things of God in order that the heart might be more faithful in serving God. The logic behind spiritual reading is the logic of human nature. Without knowledge, there can be no love. And without love, there is no service. We love only that which we know. And we serve only those whom we love. Spiritual reading, therefore, is that necessary food for the mind without which the human heart would not either love God at all because it wouldn't know whom to love, or would not love as much as it could if it knew him better. One of the most remarkable statements, I think, in the New Testament is Christ's definition of what is eternal life. At the Last Supper, Christ said, "This is eternal life, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Assuming where there is knowledge, there will be love. And where there's true love, there will be service. The eternal triad on which the whole spiritual life is based is knowledge, love, service. Spiritual reading provides that foundation in knowledge without which there could be no love or service. I would like to briefly analyze the meaning of that much used and taken for granted term, spiritual reading. First, content. I would define spiritual reading in content as all literature whose purpose as writing is to inform and inspire the reader about the things of God. All literature whose purpose as writing is to inform and inspire the reader about the things of God. There are, of course, other ways of acquiring information and inspiration. There is none more effective than the written word. And if we have any doubt about that, we've only to remind ourselves that the Holy Spirit inspired the Scriptures, which, by the way, means that which is written. in an age when, from all historical accounts, most of the human race, that means we don't know, it's more than 95, closer to 98 or 99% of the world was illiterate. Talk about planning future history. The Holy Spirit wanted the Word of God to be the written Word of God. But notice, I say all literature whose purpose as writing is to inform and inspire, which is to say that the essence of spiritual reading is not the purpose, though it includes that, but it is not mainly the purpose of the reader. At the beginning of each month, I take a look to see what are the new magazines which the airlines put out. In most cases, there are 120 or so pages of dreary secularism. Now, I could say, and I might even be right, I am reading Time Magazine, Newsweek, the Chicago Tribune, or the New York Times with a spiritual purpose. Does that make it spiritual reading? No. Hence, spiritual reading begins in the mind of the author. All I know is, one who has done a certain amount of writing, it makes all the difference in the world what you have in mind when you are writing. The author's purpose must to inform and inspire the reader about the things of God. Therefore, the author's purpose is essential. The reader's purpose is quite secondary in our understanding of spiritual reading. In other words, before it becomes spiritual reading, it must have been spiritual writing. I cannot emphasize that too much. So much for the content. Now the kinds. There is too large a variety of spiritual writing, which then qualifies for spiritual reading, to do any more than say a word about some of the principal forms, leading all other forms is the revealed written Word of God. Old Testament and New Testament, both are inspired. Secondly, the church's teaching and especially with our modern popes writing so much or speaking and it becomes written, I would say, if not daily, at least weekly, a certain amount of time spent in reading what the church is telling us today. I got a call last night from out of state from a woman who had just got her Osservatore Romano. And she was so thrilled by what she read there, she had to call me up to make sure that she'd make contact. She called person to person, which is expensive. So first, the inspired Word of God. Secondly, the church's teaching. And this covers both the what we are to believe, why we are to do what the Church tells us, and the present Pope especially is strong on giving us reasons, and finally, the how. Third large block of spiritual reading, the history of the Church, whether of the whole Church in historical sequence, or periods of the Church, or the biographies of important personages, apart from the saints, which form a special category that made the Church. A set of books that should be, at least in every mother house library. The Lives of the Popes by von Pastor. They are in 40 volumes, and they're not the complete history of the papacy. To keep myself busy besides doing my theology in southern Indiana and other duties that I observed, I read through those 40 volumes once. Then by the fourth year, when I was ready to leave, I was on volume 23. I cannot imagine what I would think of, what I would be, except for the way those 40 volumes shaped my mind. One of the marvelous things they did, a cover appeared from about the year 1200 to about 1800, about 600 to 700 years. One of the inspiring things that I got was Christ did not finish his passion. It continues in his Church. So I can relax and I can think of volume 31, where things pretty much as they're going on now, we're going on to the 13th, 14th, and especially 16th centuries. There were people who kept the faith. There were those who made great sacrifice to help others keep the faith. In any case, the history of the Church. A fourth large category, the Church's hagiography. You know the difference, don't you, between hagiography and hagiology? Hagios is a saint, a holy person. Hagiography is the lives of the saints. Hagiology is the study of the lives of the saints. The lives of the saints, maybe by themselves, things which they have written, then things which others have written about them. Though I strongly recommend that when you read books about the saints, be sure that the person who writes about the particular saint is sympathetic with what this saint represents, and does not, as a growing number of writers are doing nowadays, well, criticizing. They use great persons just to tear them down. You know that this year we are celebrating whose centennial? Catherine of Siena, April the 29th, will be 600 years. And a Dominican religious in the East who has been working for upwards of 2 years to make Catherine of Siena better known. Would you say a prayer for her, because she is in trouble with her community, which is not sympathetic with what this sister is projecting, Catherine of Siena's great loyalty to the Pope. So they've just informed her from a certain date she is to do no more work on Catherine of Siena. I repeat, the lives of the saints, by others than themselves, should be by people who are sympathetic and who will draw out the good things to build you up. Wherever I go, if I feel I won't have a life of the saint with me, I take one in my already bulging suitcase. Every day to spend at least 15 or more minutes in reading from or about some saint. We need that. Finally, reflections. A great deal of spiritual reading is, well, reflective writing, whether theological or somehow analytic. I would say much of it is good. But as we also know, one of the main reasons for the secularization of so many religious communities is the kinds of quotes, spiritual reading they did. In class, later on, I will have occasion to make reference to a book just out on the evolving church and the sacrament of penance by a very highly placed theologian. I read the book on the way in from New York. I've been asked to review it. By the time you get to the end of the book, the church has evolved out of what she used to be, and there is no sacrament of penance. So not all reflective writing is good spiritual reading. Every community, I think, should have not a blacklist, but a whitelist. There should be somebody in the community who knows books, judicious person, who can check things out, say with a superior or others who are knowledgeable, appointed or advised by the superior, so that the community, even in advance, what books will be published. So that only the best of the best books, it will be bought. Books are expensive these days. Why waste money? And many people are not knowledgeable enough, even otherwise educated people, to judge for themselves. That's why book reviews are written. That's why ads are published, to inform people what the books are about. So much for the kind. Now, the qualities of all good spiritual reading. Notice I distinguish between spiritual reading as that which I read and spiritual reading which I do when I read it. Certain qualities about that which we read. First, it should be orthodox. Nothing but sound Catholic reading should qualify as spiritual reading. Secondly, it ought to be reading that is somehow adjusted to the person. The title of our discussion here is How to Direct the Spiritual Reading of Religious. We have different needs, even at different times, of the year, let alone in our lives. There's such a thing as knowing what I need, or if I'm directing others, what people need. A person, for example, who is discouraged. Well, you don't give them spiritual reading, you don't advise them to read things that might make them more anxious, more worried. You don't read more about all the problems in the church. That just makes it worse. You just lose more sleep. Makes sense. If, on the other hand, the person seems not to have his or her feet on the ground, well, they should read some of the facts of life. Facts of the spiritual life. And the first fact of the spiritual life is the cross. Now, we don't read just about the cross, but we need some of that in our diet. I call that the protein of our spiritual diet. Christ's expectations of his followers. Now, the servant is not greater than his master. All I have to do is look at the crucifix and say to myself, that's the master, and here is me. And I have the nerve to complain, or the stupidity to worry. How silly. Thirdly, regarding the kind of spiritual reading that a person does, it should be spiritual reading that, though solid and, from a Catholic viewpoint, sound, should be appealing. Spiritual reading should not be boring. Now, that's not an easy distinction to make, because people may criticize the style. What they really mean is they don't like the content. And consequently, people must be trained to read what is sound and not look for fluff or vague generalities, because the reading should inform me. It isn't that I can be practically identify myself with whatever the author says and feel consoled. How good am I? Because what I read keeps, well, inflating my ego. Nevertheless, while reading should be demanding, it should be, I would say, interesting, should be attractive, should be, if at all possible, well written. Should not put the person to sleep. It's remarkable. If we examine our consciences, or if you examine the consciences of those under your care, how otherwise healthy people suddenly become drowsy during times of prayer and spiritual reading. In any case, make sure that the spiritual reading by its nature is not such as might be called soporific, which means sleep-inducing. Now, how to do the spiritual reading? First, regularly. The regularity is commonly prescribed by the rules of communities, but not always. In many communities, the regularity has to be self-imposed. If I do it in the morning one day, and I don't do it in the morning the next day, the odds are I will do it, if I do it at all, at night. So regularity, to be sure to get it in. Secondly, it should be timed. open-ended spiritual reading. Now you might once in a while just relax and just read on and on. But spiritual reading too, sometimes it can be so engrossing, you lose yourself in what you're reading, and the result is that duties either may not be performed or you will rush through them. So regularity, but also kind. Thirdly, spiritual reading should be done prayerfully. I should not just give my mind to the author. I should, betimes, also give my mind and heart to God. Some people have a habit of pausing for a few seconds after every page, which may be mechanical, or when something strikes me. The value of spiritual reading is not how much I have read, but how much I got out of it. And a large part of the profit I derive from spiritual reading is my prayerful contact with God while I'm reading. Again, spiritual reading should be shared with others. That doesn't mean that you tell the first person you meet, "You know what I read? It was on page 138. And you proceed to maybe whip the book out or try to memorize and tell the person what you read. There are all kinds of ways of sharing. All I know is that good spiritual reading should be informative. I leave what I've read wiser than I was when I began. Well, if I am wiser, if I have gained, the law of charity suggests I should share with others. It is a good idea to associate spiritual reading with, say, recreation. So I've got something to talk about, and to even think of the kind of reading that I might do in order to have something to share. Maybe that's something which someone needs, I will read in order to be able to share what otherwise I wouldn't know. For those in teaching, it is indispensable.
Please turn over to side B and push the play button immediately without rewinding the tape.